You are listening to an audio sermon from Harvest Bible Chapel in Granger, Indiana. For more information, please feel free to contact us by visiting our website at harvestgranger.org.
Well, we have been in this series called Hurdles, and we are trying to identify some things that trip us up. Anybody get tripped up over some things? You want to get to the finish line. You know where you ought to be. You're not moving as fast as you want to be. Something tripped you up. And so we've identified these four things. And I hope that you've understood the reason that I have picked these four topics is because I need to get over these hurdles. These are things that God has identified in my life that are tripping me up. Fear, discouragement, and today we're going to look at a hurdle that it sneaks up on you. Some of you are infected with this particular disease and you don't even know it. And it's so powerful that it can absolutely contaminate your family. It can discourage and create fear in the hearts of people that you are around, and you don't even know why. And that word that we're going to be looking at, the hurdle that we're going to be looking at today, is called cynicism. We're going to look at the sin of cynicism. I heard a story about an elderly couple who were invited to come and live with their children and their grandchildren. And so they had a nice little place down there. And Grandpa, he was accustomed to taking a nap every afternoon. Well, the grandchildren were a little mischievous with Grandpa, and so they discovered that the milk in the refrigerator had spoiled. Grandpa had a nice handlebar mustache, and one of the devious little children had a plan. They decided to take some of the spoiled milk and kind of rub it into the mustache of Grandpa. Well, Grandpa woke up after his nap with the spoiled milk under his nose, and the first thing he said was, "This bedroom stinks." So we went out into the family room where Grandma was sitting on the couch, and he went over to sit next to her. And he said, "Grandma, you stink." So he went into the family area and he started playing with all the grandchildren. And after a while, he said, "These grandkids stink." So we went outside on the back porch and took a big whiff of air, and he announced to the world, "The whole world stinks." Now, did the whole world stink? Yes or no? What stunk? Grandpa stunk. Because under his nose, there was something that had soured. And some of us live with the perspective that the whole world stinks. My family stinks. My wife stinks. My children stink. This church stinks. This service stinks. And we would just like to let you know, you might want to look at yourself and see if there's a perspective that needs to change. Now, I want to give you the big idea of the message here today. And so here's the big idea. What is cynicism? We're going to be talking about it. We're going to give a definition to that. But let me give you the big idea of the message. Here it is. Clearing the hurdle of cynicism involves this. Cynicism unravels when God is the unrivaled desire of your heart. Cynicism unravels when God is the unrivaled desire of your heart, then and only then. And we're going to be seeing this from Psalm 73. So let me invite you to open your Bible to Psalm 73. We're going to look at all 28 verses, moving very quickly through the passage. And we need to see, first of all, the setup for cynics. The setup for cynics. So look here, Psalm 73, beginning in verse 1. He says this: "Truly, God is good." If you agree, say, "I agree." "I agree." Truly, God is good. That is an objective fact. That is an irrefutable statement. Truly, God is good. And he identifies a people group. God is good to Israel, the chosen people of God. "Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart." Again, that is an undeniable statement of fact. Verse 2. First word of verse 2 in your Bible is what? "But." Now, when you say God is good and then follow that with the word "but," there's a problem. So he says, "God is good, but as for me, My feet had almost stumbled. The writer of this psalm was identifying a hurdle that was tripping him up. In verse 1, as long as his view was upward on God, he could make the undeniable claim, God is good. But in verse 2, where do his eyes go? They go from upward to inward. He starts looking at his lot in life. He starts looking at the things that are happening surrounding him. He starts seeing some things that aren't as much evidence that God is good. As for me, he says, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. Why? He answers the question in verse 3. In verse 1, his eyes are upward. In verse 2, his eyes are inward. In verse 3, his eyes go outward and he sees something. This is what he says. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. In verse 1, he had his eyes on God. Verse 2, he had his eyes on himself. Verse 3, he had his eyes on everybody around him. So, what is this thing called cynicism? That's the setup for cynicism. Here's the definition. Cynicism is a spiritual wound. By the way, I improved the definition after we printed the bulletin, so you can write this definition in if it helps you. Cynicism is a spiritual wound inflicted by comparison, resulting in disdain toward others and distrust of the goodness of God. Cynicism is a spiritual wound inflicted by comparison. You have to understand that you are a spiritual being. You are not a body with a spirit. You are a spirit with a body. And there are spiritual laws in place. When you violate them, your spirit gets wounded. Some of us here are living with a spiritual wound called cynicism. And it's brought on, you might also say, it's a self-inflicted wound. Because when you get your eyes off of the goodness of God and get them on your lot in life and then start comparing what you have compared to what everybody else has, then you will have a disdain toward others and a distrust toward God. Are you a cynic? We'll find out. Let's continue to work our way through the passage here. I want you to understand that you should never overestimate the value of a godless life. And that's what he does when he gets his eyes on everybody around him. Look at verse 4. Verses 4 through 12, we see pronouns pop up all through this passage. And the pronouns are they and their. They and their. He's comparing what he has compared to them. And so he has his eyes outward in verse 4. He says this, for they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. By the way, being fat in those days was a good thing because you never knew where your next meal was coming from. So you needed if you had a little extra to carry you through the next day, that was good. So in those days, he said, man, they have more than they need and they have more than I have. Verse 5, they are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through their fatness. Their hearts overflow with folly. They scoff and speak with malice. Lofty, they threaten oppression. So he says here, they have an easier lot in life than I do. They have more stuff than I have. And then in verse 9, he begins to say, they have no need for God like I do. Look at verse 9. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? And so they're making an accusation against God. We're down here doing our thing. God certainly is not aware. God certainly doesn't care of the things that we're doing in our life. And that's a wrong statement, but he says, is there knowledge with the Most High? That's a rhetorical question. The rhetorical response that they assume is the right answer is no, there is not knowledge with the Most High. But those of us who have our eyes on God upward know the answer to that question is yes, there is knowledge with the Most High. Verse 12, behold, these are the wicked. And here's the summary statement for the last 9 verses. They are always at ease. And number 2, they increase in their riches. When you have your eyes on everybody else, you begin to have a disdain for others. And you begin to think that everybody's got it better than you have it. They have an easier life, and they have more stuff than they need. I should have what they have. And so it can make you turn your eyes on yourself, and you can overestimate the value of a godless life, and then you can end up underestimating the value of a godly life. Look at what happens in verse 13. Here's his conclusion. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. Let me ask you a question. Is it hard for you to keep your life clean? Yes or no? All right, three of you are into this service here. Some of you are, I need to wake you up. Maybe you're already under conviction. I don't know. But let me ask you this question. Is it hard to keep your life clean? Yes. Is it hard to keep your heart pure? Yes. Is it hard to keep yourself from being polluted with the junk in this world? It's hard. There's a lot of effort that goes into it. And you know what he's saying? He's saying, I have worked really hard to do what I'm supposed to do as a Christian. I've tried to keep my heart clean, and he comes to the conclusion that it's just not worth it anymore. I've worked so hard. I've tried so hard. I've put boundaries in place. I've not gone to certain places. I've not carried on relationships with certain people. And all these other people that I'm looking at, they're doing all that stuff that God forbids me to do, and they seem to have more than I have. They seem to be happier than I am. And you begin to compare the two teams, and you begin to make the conclusion falsely, their team's winning. Verse 13, all in vain have I kept my heart pure. Verse 14, for all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. So he says, it's not worth it. I'm tired of being treated like this. I can't take it anymore. And in verse 14, he says, I am biting my tongue to deny what I said back up in verse 1. What was the claim he made back up in verse 1? The Lord is good. Is he really? If he is, then why do other people have more than I have? Why do other people have it easier than I have it? Why am I struggling to just get little things to happen and everybody else seems to have them handed to them? You ever thought like that? If you have, you could be in danger of tripping over the hurdle of a cynic. You say, Trent, how can I know if I've really been there? Well, I'm glad you asked. You might be a cynic if, number one, you harbor lingering discontentment fueled by comparison. Now, at the risk of sounding like Jeff Foxworthy here, I'm going to give you 10 things that you can test, you can examine to see if you might be a cynic. Because we're not here just to find out what was happening back in the ancient days that this was written. God wrote this for our encouragement, for our edification. And so we're going to turn the mirror on ourselves here this morning, because here's the number one mistake that a cynic makes. He thinks everybody else is cynical, and he can't see it in himself. So don't be sitting there thinking about your neighbor, your coworker, your husband, your boss, your preacher, and everybody else around you. This is for you. You might be a cynic if you harbor lingering discontentment fueled by comparison. You see, cynics stumble when they compare their situation with their perceived situation of others. Cynics think the key to their happiness lies in what someone else has. Well, no wonder they're so happy. They've got money in the bank. They've got a great marriage. Their kids are doing great. If I had those things, then I would be happy. False assumption. You think that your happiness lies in a house, a car, a relationship, a job, a position, better health? Cynics do not believe they have what they need in order to be happy, because they don't understand what contentment is. You know what the biblical definition of contentment is? Here it is. It is the belief that God has already provided everything I need for my peace and happiness. You believe that? It's like, well, I know I'm supposed to have that, but I'm waiting for God to answer this prayer. And if God would clean up this situation, if he would give me more money and a better job, and if he'd fix my husband and my kids, then I would be content. No, God has already given you everything you need for your present peace and happiness. If it takes anything more than food and clothing to make you happy, you're discontent. You say, food and clothing, is that all? I mean, I think I need a house and a car and a wife or a husband. Do you know what Jesus said? He said, you should be content with food and clothing. There's your definition. And if you have those things, guess what? It's more than you deserve. Cynics don't believe that. They harbor a lingering discontentment that is fueled by comparison. If you want to make a better comparison that will help you, you should go to Liberia. And you should compare what you have compared to what they have. Up and down the streets of Liberia all day long, you see these happy little children running around. They have holes in their shirts. They are filled with dirt. And they have these dynamite smiles all over their faces. Have you ever gone up and down the streets of your neighborhood here in America? Very clean shirts, very nice, no holes, but no happiness. America exists to prove that the acquisition of stuff cannot make a human heart happy. Because we got more stuff than anybody else. The rest of the world is looking at us the way that the psalmist looked at the wicked and said, they've got it so easy. They've got so much stuff. And yet America is filled with cynicism. So you might be a cynic if you harbor a lingering discontentment fueled by comparison. Here's the second thing. You might be a cynic if you speak with a scornful or jaded negativity. You come to believe that behind every silver lining, there is a cloud. You ever met somebody like this? Are you like this? I remember there was a five-year-old boy that used to live in my house. And he came home one day after a full day of play. Okay, this was not a school day. This was a play day. And he has a very sad look on his face. And I looked at him. I said, Zachary, how was your day? He said, oh, it was a very bad day. I said, what happened? He said, well, this morning I went swimming at the beach. But I had to step on some rocks to get out into the water, to the water slide. And it hurt my feet. I said, then what'd you do? He said, well, then I had a fudge popsicle. But the sun was so hot, it melted the fudge popsicle and it dripped on my shirt. It's a very bad day. And then I said, well, what happened after that? He says, well, I went swinging on the tire rope with my friend Daniel. But when Daniel got on it, he swung too far and it hit me in the head. And I had to sit down for a while until the pain went away, until I got back on the tire rope. It was a very bad day. Even five-year-olds can become cynics, right? It just, everything is viewed through the negativity. And when it starts coming out in your speech, you begin to identify you are a cynic. Cynics love to critique other people. Cynics are quick to find fault in other people. They barely know these people, and yet they're critiquing them. Cynicism is passive, it's critical, it's fault-finding, it's hope-crushing. Cynicism is the pervasive culture in our country. Do you like to sit and watch news programs where you have two people sitting on opposite sides of a table and there's a debate raging, there's an issue on the table, and what are we doing? We are siding with the guy that's got our view, right? And it's fueling our cynicism towards somebody else. That's the culture that we live in America. And that's the reason that we have the political system that we have that can't get anything done. It's because we're so cynical of somebody that we don't agree with. Number three, you might be a cynic if you're suspicious of the motives of people that you have never met. Your idea is everybody has an angle. Everybody's out to get me. People don't care about me. They only care about themselves. Whether it's parents or employers or politicians, whether it's teachers or doctors, preachers or plumbers, you live with a victim mentality. You are suspicious and skeptical of everybody who thinks they have a claim to truth. Everyone's out to get you. And when you're a cynic, at your best, you fume on the inside and you live with this restlessness on the inside. At your worst, you have outbursts of anger and spew the venom of cynicism to everybody else. You might be a cynic if you distance yourself from others. You see, cynics have a very independent spirit. Cynics don't trust anyone. Cynics aren't transparent with anyone. Cynics won't commit themselves to others. Cynics have a very hard time becoming church members. You'll come, you'll sit, you'll listen, you might even participate, you might even serve. But when it comes to saying, this is my church, that is my pastor, these are my people, and I am responsible for what goes on around here, they stop short. Do you know why? They don't trust anybody. And it's usually because they've been burned in the past somewhere in some other church, and so they've become cynical of what goes on at church. So I'm not joining myself with those people. I might get hurt again. You're a cynic. Cynicism is destroying the institution of marriage in our culture. Nobody's getting married anymore. Why? Because the children of divorce have now grown up and they watched their mom and dad come together and fight and fuss and break up. And they saw all that happen. It caused such a pain and a spiritual wound in their heart. Now, they don't want to enter into an institution called marriage because what it reminds me of is the disharmony in my home that my mom and dad have. Therefore, nobody's getting married anymore. You've been spiritually wounded and you live with a disdain toward others and a distrust of God's goodness. When God said that it's good for a husband and wife to come together, and he said that's good, you don't trust that because you're a cynic. Number five, you might be a cynic if you have attracted other cynics who enjoy your sarcastic humor. You say, I wonder why everybody around me is so sarcastic. I wonder why all my friends love to make fun of everyone else. It's because they have found a cynic in you. Cynics attract cynics. Back in the 1990s, there was a sitcom that made cynicism cool. Can anybody name the sitcom? Seinfeld. You nailed it. What did everybody on Seinfeld do? They were just kind of the average Joes, you know. They didn't think there was anything special about them. And they would get together, they would huddle around. The whole program was about pointing out the faults and the failures of other people around them, even if those other people were happy and successful. They said, oh, nobody can really be that happy. And so they would begin to mock them. You go to a wedding and you sit there and you cross your arms and say, yeah, they're looking at each other, making these promises and their vows, and they're going to kiss. But pretty soon they'll be having knockdown dragouts. And you mock that because you know that was your story, right? And you can't believe the best. You can only expect the worst because you're a cynic. You come to the place of worship and you see these people raising their hands and you see people getting on their knees. They're singing these songs and you say, yeah, let me see them on Wednesday afternoon. They probably aren't really sincere. You know why? Because you're not really sincere. You just don't think anybody can love God that much because you've never experienced the love of God the way that other person has experienced the love of God. And you've become cynical of worship. You've become cynical of a workplace. You say, I know people are supposed to kind of sign on to the vision and the values of this company, but everybody knows the only reason people show up around here is to get a paycheck. And so you've become cynical and you say it's just not worth it. Notice in verse 4, it said, these people, actually in verse 3, the fuel of all of this was something called envy. Envy is not just wishing someone, it's not just wishing what you had, what someone else had. Envy is wishing they didn't have it. That's what envy is. And so you mock and you think no one should have what the happiness that they have because I'm not happy. You might be a cynic if, number six, your acquisition of knowledge has made you doubt the knowledge of God. Some of you have been filled with a lot of knowledge. Some of you have been exposed to a lot of education. Why is it that college campuses are breeding grounds for cynicism? You know why? Because there are people there that think that they arrogantly think that the teaspoon of their knowledge can contain the ocean that is God. And the more they find out about God's creation, somehow the less they trust this God who is good. It's supposed to be the other way around. The bigger the God you have, the less you see yourself and the more dependent upon Him you are. Number seven, you might be a cynic if you live with a spiritual numbness toward life, toward God, and toward the church. Do you know the very first recorded words of Satan in the Bible were cynical? This is what Satan said. Did God really say you can't eat of that tree? And Eve responded, said, oh yes. He said, in the day that we eat of that tree, we will surely die. Second recorded statement from Satan. You're not going to die. Because God's really not all that good. God's just trying to keep you from having something that you want to have. God's trying to keep something good from you. And that was the lie that's been spoken into our hearts even in this day. We believe God's trying to keep something good from us, and so we can't trust His goodness. And so you live with a spiritual numbness. You're experiencing spiritual drift. And when you think God is trying to keep something from you, you know what you do? You will go and indulge yourself in the very thing that God said is off limits. That's what happened in Genesis chapter 3. And some of you have done the same things. Cynics are prone to alcoholism. Cynics are prone to sexual indulgence. Cynics are prone to drug abuse. Cynics are prone to rebellion because they can't trust anyone in authority. And cynics are prone to fall out of church because that's the place that for them represents the authoritative word of God. And they don't want to hear that. They're a cynic. You might be a cynic if, number eight, you wonder if prayer makes any difference. Maybe you're here as a Christian and you used to pray and you used to believe God for big things and you used to keep prayer request lists and you believe God could move and God could change things and God could change you, but you don't pray anymore. You know why? Because you're a cynic. Because you had some prayers not get answered. And now you're thinking, I wonder if prayer really makes any difference. And your prayers feel forced and your worship feels phony. But a person who prays lives with an optimism that God answers prayer. That God engages evil through prayer. A praying life refuses to believe that things can't change. Throughout the Psalms, the psalmist is always getting in God's face and asking God for big things. He's always hoping. He's always dreaming. He's always asking. But cynics don't hope anymore. And cynics stopped dreaming a long time ago. And cynics don't pray. Because they don't believe God is good enough or big enough to do anything about the situation they find themselves in. You might be a cynic if pessimism has replaced optimism in your ministry. You used to serve in the church. You used to play a key role. You used to come alongside people and build teams and give leadership and teach and pray and counsel and minister to people. You used to lead a small group. You don't do that anymore. Why? Because you got discouraged, like we talked about last week. And your ministry now feels contrived. And you've come to believe that your ministry, your work for Christ, no longer makes a difference. It's just not worth it. I need to go do things that feed me rather than feed other people. There's a verse in Luke chapter 7 that says this. To what then shall I compare this generation? This is Jesus speaking. And he says, what are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace calling to one another. Here's what they say. We played the flute for you and you didn't dance. We sang a dirge and you didn't weep. That is fuel for cynicism. When you give and you serve and you've done something creative, you've written a song, you've taught a lesson, you've prayed a prayer, and nobody noticed. And you become cynical. And you give up on your optimism in ministry and you become pessimistic. Here's the last thing. You might be a cynic if you're convinced the future is bleak, all is hopeless, revival and spiritual awakening are impossible. You believe that? I'm here to tell you there is some place that you can go to turn your cynicism around. And we're going to see it from God's word. Let your eyes look back at Scripture, because the good news is this. There is a sanctuary for cynics. There's a sanctuary for cynics. Look in verse 16. He says, "But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me." Have you ever heard somebody say that? "Well, it seems to me." Just, as soon as somebody says that, just label that person a cynic. "Well, it seems to me." It really doesn't matter what things seem like to you. The truth is God is good. And if you quit believing God is good, what's going to happen is you're going to be saying things like verse 16 says, "It seemed to me to be a wearisome task." It will wear you out. It will exhaust you emotionally, physically, and spiritually to try to figure out the providence and the sovereignty of God, why He allows evil to go unpunished for a season while you go through times of hardship and suffering in your life. You will become spiritually, emotionally, and physically exhausted if you do that, according to verse 16. Here's the good news, verse 17. By the way, before I read verse 17, let your eyes fall on the pages of your scripture. Do you see the white space between verse 16 and verse 17? You see that space? That is the space that God speaks. Because in verse 17, look at the difference. "Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end." See the word "until"? Here's the truth. You will remain a cynic until you come into the sanctuary, until you consider God's perspective, until you believe God's goodness, that God is good to me. Even in times of testing and trial, God is doing a good work in me. But you will remain a cynic until you find your place to hear what is called the sanctuary. Now, in the Old Testament, there was an actual literal temple with a sanctuary. Inside that sanctuary was something called the inner court. And then you went a little further to get into God's presence. And there was a sanctuary, a little place called the Holy of Holies. And the priest was only allowed in there one time of year to offer the sacrifice for the sins of God's people there, representing what would come one day in Christ. It was called the sanctuary. It was the meeting place of God. You will be a cynic until you find a place to meet God. I trust that this today has been a sanctuary for you. We think about literally today, the church is kind of, we would think a sanctuary. But this place is not a sanctuary. We try to even avoid that language. We call it the worship center, and nothing wrong with calling a place a sanctuary as long as God is there. A sanctuary is not a sanctuary because you turn on the lights and start playing the music and somebody starts preaching a message. A sanctuary is only a sanctuary if it becomes the place where you meet God, where the manifest presence of God is there to change your perspective on what you're seeing everywhere around you. It's the place you get your eyes upward back on God so that you can discern what He's doing in your life. It's the place where you see others for who they really are. Look at verse 18. "Truly, you set them in slippery places." You know what he says? He identifies there's a hurdle for the wicked. They're going to slip. They're going to fall eventually. At the end of verse 18, "You make them fall to ruin." Verse 19, "How are they destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors, like a dream when one awakes. Oh Lord, when you arouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms." The word phantoms there is the word shades or shadows or images. It's fantasies. When you look at the state of the wicked and you see that they have an easier life than you do, or you see somebody that has more stuff than you have, you must remember when you get in the sanctuary, when you get in the place of God, what you are seeing is a fantasy. Because the reality is this. Look at verse 21. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in my heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. So verse 21, we can see not only do you see others for who they are, you begin to see yourself for who you really are. Verse 21 says, my soul was embittered. That's why I became so cynical. A bitter soul, a spiritual wound in the heart. You know what bitterness is? Bitterness is the failure to forgive people for everything they have ever done to you. It's when a circumstance God allows becomes a thorn in your soul and you can't let it go. The fact that somebody has more than you, somebody has an easier lot in life than you do, an unanswered prayer goes by and God doesn't answer. And that becomes a wound in your soul, a bitterness of heart, and you let it linger, and it begins to fester, and it begins to grow. It pricks your heart, and you begin to bleed the poison of cynicism. Verse 22 says, I became brutish. That means senseless and ignorant. Ignorant just means I didn't know what was going on. I didn't have the knowledge that I needed. I didn't have the perspective that I needed. And then in verse 23, you not only see others for who they are and see yourself for who they really are, who you really are, but finally you begin to see God for who He really is. Look at verse 23. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. Notice God doesn't forsake the cynic. Like a merciful father waiting for his toddler to finish his temper tantrum so he can scoop him up, exhausted now that he is, and hold that kid until he stops pitching his fit so that the father can speak some truth into the child and say, look, you're going to make it. You're going to survive. And I'm here with you. I'm here to hold your hand. I'm not running away from you. I'm going to help you see some things that you couldn't see before. So he says in verse 24, you guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you receive me to glory. Underline the word glory. Glory is the manifest presence of God. It is getting a view of God that shows us what God is doing, how He is operating. And so we begin to see God for who He really is. Then verse 25 says this, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. Quite a claim. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion ever. Notice he points out that this was a heart condition. He says, God is the strength of my heart. Cynicism is a wound in the soul, in the heart that produces poison in every other area. What does the Bible say about the heart? If you read the first chapter of Vertical Church, there was a verse in there. Actually, I think it was in chapter 2. Maybe you'll read it this next week. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11 tells us something very distinct about the way that God has made the human heart. That's the verse that says there's a time and a season for everything. But in that verse, it says this, God has placed eternity in our hearts. Do you know what that means? That means God has made the human heart so that it can never be truly satisfied with anything temporal. There is an eternal hole in our heart that can only be filled with an eternal God. Notice here it talks about the desires of our heart. He says, there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. The heart is a desire factory. And a lot of people think that the reason that they trip up in the Christian life is because they have strong desires for all this sin and all this stuff. Listen, God made the human heart to desire. But the only thing that it can be that can satisfy that desire is God Himself. And that's why He says, there is nothing on earth I desire besides you. Earlier in the chapter, he desired the ease of the wicked. He desired all the stuff. He desired all the things that they had. And he finally wakes up, and in the sanctuary, he sees God for who He really is. And then he gets to the point where he realized the desire of his heart could only be met in God. This is what Pastor James says in Vertical Church. There is an eternal longing given by the Almighty that separates us from other beings. A gift universally given to humankind. It lives in each member of your family. Each person on your street feels the emptiness deeply, even if he or she can't articulate it. Every single citizen of the community surrounding you in your church aches this moment to have the cavity filled. All persons moving about in your city tonight have a deep desire that achievements and accolades and back alley pleasure can never fulfill. As each new generation arrives, it believes itself unique, but discovers in the end that it is the same. This searching deep in our souls is a hunger that food can never feed, clothing can never cover, a shelter will never warm. At times it becomes a ravenous longing that demands satisfaction beyond our accomplishments and accolades. Billionaires around the globe are miserable because this longing goes unfulfilled, while certain single parents and with hungry children in mud huts are overflowing with joy because they have found this eternal longing satisfied. There is nothing on earth I desire besides you. Look at verse 27. For behold, those who are far from you perish. Underline the word far. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. You see, here's the reality. We only see in time, God sees in eternity. And when you get in the sanctuary with God, you get God's perspective on eternity. When you see something that is unfulfilled in your life, something that you don't have, something other people have, an ease of life, we have to realize that in time, God settles all moral accounts. He will leave no moral account unsettled. So he says we have to discern the end. And so he says in the last verse, verse 28, but for me, it is good. Does that sound familiar? Remember verse 2? But as for me, it wasn't good. After he gets in God's presence, his perspective changed. Verse 28, but for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord my refuge, that I may tell of your works. The nearness of God is my good. And when I am near the Lord, my perspective changes. In the sanctuary for cynics. Have you ever drawn near enough to God for Him to change your perspective? Are you near to Him right now? This is what James chapter 4 says. If you want to be near God, he says this. Then you have to draw near to Him. He puts the urgency on us. We have to make a choice to draw near to that sanctuary. And until you enter His sanctuary, you will not have the perspective that you need. You'll get tripped up as a cynic. So, this is what I'd like to invite you to do. I'd like to invite you to draw near the Lord in this moment. Now, the other 2 weeks, when we dealt with fear and discouragement, I actually had you stand and come forward and kneel here. I just suspect that maybe God has opened the eyes of so many of us here as to this issue, and that there's a spiritual wound in our heart that's caused us to have a disdain toward others and a distrust of the goodness of God. I think maybe I don't know that we got enough room up here for everybody that needs to come. and deal with this issue. So this is what I want to ask you to do. I want us to draw near God right now. I trust that this will be a sanctuary moment for you. Just because others are in the sanctuary doesn't necessarily mean in your little space, in your little seat, you're going to draw near to God. But I want to invite you to do that. And I want to invite you, if this is something that you deal with, if this is a hurdle that trips you up like it is for me, I want to invite you just to turn, get on your knees, turn around, make that chair into an old-fashioned prayer altar, and just for a moment, would you cry out to God with some of the statements that we just heard in this psalm? God, I have questioned your goodness. God, I've become distrusting of you. I've become cynical of what you're doing in everybody else's life. And God, I want to confess that to you. So I want to invite you, if you're physically able and you have a desire to do so, right where you are, just get out of your seat, drop to your knees, turn at that chair. I'm going to be kneeling with you during this moment. You can be cynical of your children. You can be cynical of your workplace. You can be cynical of your employer, your ministry, your church. And as you're seated there, I want to ask you, first of all, who has hurt you? Who has disappointed you that opened up a spiritual wound? What name or face comes to mind in this moment? Would you just release the bitterness, the cynicism, the disdain, the distrust, and allow God to produce in your heart a new tenderness, a new vulnerability? And tell the Lord that. Say, Lord, you know this, but I've gone through this hurtful situation, and I don't understand why. And this person comes to mind, and I don't know why I get awkward when I'm around that person. And you know how I avoid these people, or you even know how I'm very distrusting of churches because of other situations I've been in. And God, I confess that to you. It's made me a cynic. Just tell him that. Just tell him those hurtful situations, the wound that is still open for you. Let God heal that spiritual wound. And then I want to ask you to make the statement that is the first statement that we read here in Psalm 73, verse 1. Here's what it says. Truly, God is good. Just tell him that. God, I choose to believe that. At times I'm tempted to think that you're unfair or that you're not even there. You don't care about me. And God, I by faith choose to believe you are a good God. You love me. In times I'm unlovable, you hold my hand. You counsel me. And here's the part where you have to change. Can you honestly make this statement? Whom have I in heaven but you? There is nothing on earth I desire but you. Can you say that? It's not a position, not a promotion, not power, not a job, not money, not a place to live. God, if I get you, it makes no difference what I don't get. But God, if I don't get you, it doesn't matter what I do get. Just tell him that. Let God change the desires of your heart. We're going to sing together, and Mike is going to lead us. You can remain there on your knees. You can return to your seats. You can stand, whatever position of worship you need to be in. But let's sing this together as Mike leads us.
You've been listening to an audio sermon brought to you by Harvest Bible Chapel in Granger, Indiana. For more information, please feel free to contact us by visiting our website, harvestgranger.org.